Let us pray. Lord God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would move through this room like a mighty flood. Lord, fill us all up and open our ears, our lives, our hearts, everything, Lord, to your word, that we might hear it, that we might live it. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
This was an exciting week in my life, in that I had plenty to do every second of the day. And in fact, more to do than could fit into those. But we had the, you may remember the, I mentioned it in here, and our ministry, Scripture Awakening, had the fundraiser that was Bible trivia. We had six teams compete. It was very interesting. Some questions were quite easy. Some were difficult. I have here the championship round. I'll ask you some of these questions. But also, there was an exhibit of rare antique Bibles. There was a Geneva Bible, a page from a Gutenberg. There were all kinds of Bibles. The first one, one of the first ones printed in America. All these, it was fabulous just to see how beautiful those books were. I mean, just the love and the care that went into just making a Bible was awesome. And Friday night, I was up all night because all of those were locked in the back of my van because the place that owned them was not open, and I had to stand guard until Saturday morning so I could get them back to them. But like I said, some of the questions were quite easy, like from which book did Jesus read when he went into the synagogue at Nazareth? Anybody remember what he read from?
Isaiah.
Very good, yeah. Who was the only female judge of Israel?
Deborah.
That's right. We would have accepted Deb or Debbie, but... but then there were some that were not so easy. Let me get to those. We had to have tiebreaker questions. And this one, no one got. I didn't think it was that difficult, but if you know the books of the Bible in order, think about this for just a second. There are three books in that list that when you say them one after the other, it makes a complete grammatically correct English sentence. What are those three books? And they had 30 seconds to answer. I'll tell you so you can amaze your friends at lunch.
Joshua Judges Ruth
is exactly it. You got it. You just had to figure out which one was going to be the verb, and you got it. Joshua judges Ruth. I don't think he really did, but it is grammatically correct. This one no one got. Three times in the Old Testament, left-handed people are mentioned. And one of those, Judges 20:16, 700 of the people who show up are left-handed.
That's the Benjamites.
You got it.
Oh,
what did all these left-handed people have in common, and why is it ironic?
Why is it ironic?
That I don't know.
They're six-fingered. He's a six-fingered man.
That all of them were from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin means son of my right hand.
I mean, that's funny. They put all the lefties in.
They were calling it a fundraiser. I say it was a fundraiser. We all had a good time. And one of the questions would fit for today, and that's why I'm mentioning all of this. The question is, by most counts, Jesus told some 46 parables during his ministry. Though they all contain memorable characters, and we can name a lot of them, only one of them is ever given a name. Who is that person, and what is the parable?
It's Lazarus.
Lazarus. I had a feeling you all would get that one. since that's the gospel reading for today. Lazarus is the only one named. Why?
I don't know.
But in trying to get a sermon together in between all this stuff this week, so I was driving around. I'd think about it. I'd listen. I would pray, and I had the Bible was on the right. Well, my car was full of Bibles, but I swear on a stack of my car. I'm driving these things over there, and I swear to you, those Bibles were laughing at me. You'll never get this parable right. Neener, neener, neener. And I probably didn't. But the first thing, as I was reading the introduction to the parable, the thing that popped in my head, how many of you remember the old TV show Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous?
Yeah.
Hello, I'm Robin Leach. You know? And today we're at the home of Dives. Which is not the rich man's name, but they call him that because that's Latin for rich. He's feasting scrumptuously. But I have to say, of all the people who've ever been in television, Robin Leach, that was the most appropriately named man. My apology, you should not speak ill of the dead, so I apologize. But that, oh well. But here you have the rich man in this parable that Jesus is telling, and he's not just your average rich man. There's a difference between rich and wealthy, in America anyway. All of us would agree Oprah Winfrey is rich. Bill Gates is wealthy. If Bill Gates woke up and found out he had Oprah's money, he would probably commit suicide. Shaquille O'Neal is rich. The man who writes his check is wealthy. There are people who are just fabulously wealthy, and this man fits in that group. He wears purple. Now, to us, that means very little. To the crowd listening to Jesus that day, it meant a lot. Tyrian purple, it was called, because it comes from the area of Tyre. The dye was made by boiling thousands of these marine snails called, and there will be a test later, so remember this, Bolaris bandaris. It was called Tyrian, of course, because it comes from Tyrus, but it would take 9,000 of these snails to produce 1 gram of the dye.
Poor snails.
Oh, what a
scarf. It's a wonder there are any left. 1 gram. 1 pound of the dye cost 3 pounds of gold. So now we know why only royalty and rich people wore purple. You had to be fabulously wealthy. And Jesus says he wore purple and fine linen. Fine linen had to come from Egypt and was also outrageously expensive. Someone wrote in a commentary, it would be like spending $400 for a pair of underwear. It's just unbelievably outrageous in luxury. Now, in many of the translations, the NIV, I think, renders, they punch twice at this parable and take some of its steam away, I think. But many translations say that the rich man feasted scrumptuously, I love that word, scrumptuously daily. The NIV says he lived in luxury every day. Some of the commentaries say, the image of feasting would be more appropriate because Lazarus is longing for the crumbs that fall from the table. But needless to say, the man does live lavishly. He eats well. Lazarus longed to have the crumbs that fell from the table. The Syrophoenician woman, when she meets Jesus, and he kind of mentions that she's a dog by saying, you know, what did the woman say in response to Jesus about dogs?
They get the crumbs.
They get the crumbs that fall from the table. He was willing to eat what the dogs ate. Kind of like in the parable of the prodigal son. The son got to the point where he's longing to eat what the pigs are eating. Lazarus didn't have anything. The only The only kindness showed to him are by the dogs. They lick his sores. Which I don't advise you to do, but if you have dogs, you know that a dog licking you is a sign of affection, and if they know that you're wounded, they will try to do that. And so here's a man who has absolutely nothing laying at the gate, and the gate, just to say that, implies it's a gated, walled house. This is a magnificent place this man lives. If you saw the movie Ben-Hur, you remember Judah Ben-Hur's home? Had a gate, it's walled, fabulous house, immensely wealthy. None of this, absolutely none of this, was hidden from view. The man's laying there at your gate that you go in and out all the time. The rich man saw him, but didn't. You know how you do, like, when you're watching TV and something comes on like Save the Children, and you're just like, oh, change the channel. I even do that for Humane Society. Oh, I don't want to see a dog suffer. Change the channel. You don't look at it. You really don't want to know about it. You know, we want blinders for things like that. And that was no problem for this rich man. He just walked on by. Now, he probably thought of himself as a good Jew. And everybody listening to the story is thinking, he's a good Jew. He's a good Jew. There's a very strong strain of prosperity theology in Judaism at the time. That being rich is a sign of God's blessing to you for your righteousness. And trust me, the high priest, Caiaphas, was wealthy. He could wear purple. He wore fine linen. It's always a sign of God's love that you're rich. And a lot of people, you know, throughout biblical history are rich. They're, you know, filthy rich. But they don't do it. They don't live their lives like the man in the parable. Now, the other side of this, conversely, people think in that theology that if people are unrighteous, that could be why they're poor. That could be why they're sick. That could be why they're begging. God is not showing blessings on them. Their lives are cursed. Remember when the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned? This, when they're talking about the blind man, this man or his parents? Who sinned? And Jesus is like, that's not the issue. Get that out of your head. That's not the issue. The same thing with rich people. Remember the rich young man who comes to Jesus and asks, what must I do? What must I do? He said, well, easy. Go sell all you have. Give it to the poor and come back and follow me. He couldn't do it. He couldn't give up his riches. And in Luke 18, Jesus saw that he was sad and he said to him, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And what did the people respond? Who then can be saved? Wow, if the rich aren't going to be saved, who's got a chance? They're the blessed. The tone of the question they ask shows absolute surprise. Everyone in the crowd believes that the sinner must be the poor man by the gate, the beggar named Lazarus, and that the rich man must be righteous. And so everyone is really surprised when they hear the next part of the story. We're not. But as happens to everyone, they both die. And we're told that Lazarus is taken by the angels to the bosom of Abraham, and that the poor rich man has a funeral and ends up in Hades. Not what people were expecting. But, you know, we're not even told Lazarus had a funeral. He just died. He was taken away by the angels. The rich man, I'm sure he had a humdinger of a funeral and buried in a nice tomb, no doubt. But now, in Hades, he can look off and he can see that Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, or as the NIV translated, beside Abraham. In the bosom of Abraham is better than being beside him. It does. You are beside him, but the bosom of Abraham, cold voice, bosom, means that they are at a banquet and he is seated beside Abraham, reclining. That's the way they ate. You recline on your left elbow, and when you lean your head back, your head is on the bosom of. And if he's in the bosom of Abraham, he's seated beside Abraham at this banquet. Much like John, the beloved disciple, is seated beside Jesus. He leans his head back and places it on Jesus' breast and asks him a question. Same kind of seating arrangement here for Lazarus. It's an absolute role reversal. The rich man's in agony, and Lazarus is in literally the lap of luxury. And the rich man sees this, and in anguish he calls out to Abraham, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am agony. I'm in agony in this fire." Now, one thing that we should notice about the rich man is that even though he's dead now and he's in Hades, he's exactly the same person that he was when he was alive. He doesn't say, "Father Abraham, tell Lazarus I'm so sorry for the ways that I treated him when he was alive and on earth, and that I didn't love him like a neighbor, like it said in Deuteronomy. I didn't love my neighbor." Even now in Hades, his concern is for who?
Himself.
He doesn't get it. He doesn't get it at all.
Which is why he's there.
Really, he's thinking, I want Lazarus, the lackey, to bring me some water to touch my tongue because I am in agony. And sometimes people don't change. They don't. There's an old parable about hell, and you may have heard it, but everybody likes to hear parables over and over. In hell, in this story, there is a giant pot of stew. And they can tell by smelling it, it is the greatest tasting thing ever. But they are separated from it by a large chasm. Many things are separated by chasms in Hades and hell. But they cannot reach the pot, but they have been given these long spoons, long enough to span the chasm. The problem is, they can dip it out, but the spoon's so long they can't bring it back to their mouths. And so they're all starving in hell. And the clever thing in this parable is that heaven looks exactly the same way. It's a giant pot of stew, the greatest ever. Everyone's separated by a chasm, and they have the same long spoons. But they're feeding each other. There is a chasm. And the rich man discovers this too late. Too late to do anything about it now. There's a chasm that no one can cross. He can't cross to Abraham and Lazarus, and they cannot cross to him. It is an unbridgeable, it's just unspeakably wide chasm that no one can cross. But if you think about it, in his lifetime, there were great chasms. There was a great chasm between his wealth and the poverty of Lazarus. You know, I think we all wouldn't mind being rich. I'd like to try it out for a little while. You know, we think of all the things that we would do. Like, what would I do if I won the lottery? Well, I'm not going to win the lottery because you have to buy a ticket. But what would you do? What would you do? Because the minute you become rich, there is a great chasm that separates you from other people. There is a chasm between the wealthy, between, as they say, the haves and the have-nots. The chasm gets wider and wider all the time. Think of that next time you tour the home of the Vanderbilts here in town at Biltmore. It is all of this splendor. And then if you on one of the tours, they'll take you down the back steps where you can see where the servants lived in these little cubicles. There was a great chasm between the people, the rich, and their servants. And there would be if you became filthy rich, but you can still span that chasm. You're alive. You can span that chasm. The rich man could have while he was alive. He could have taken care of the poor. He could have closed that gap. He could have built a bridge. And it's, the problem with wealth is it's so easy to be seduced by wealth and all the things that it can give you. You get to wear the purple. You get to feast. And then it becomes easy to put those blinders on and ignore the poor. There is a chasm. But right now, it can be crossed. Now, we don't think of ourselves as wealthy, but we know we are in comparison to the world. Most of the world, or at least a little over a third of the world, lives on a dollar a day. We would have great difficulty doing that. Great difficulty. There is a great chasm between those who have and those who have not. And sometimes when we have, we think, that's ours. That's ours. But everything we have belongs to God. We can span the chasm. We can cross over. And people in this church, you all are the most generous people I know of. I've been in several churches. You all are extremely generous with your time and your money. You do span the gap, that chasm between the poor and yourselves. You do help take care of people. You cross the chasm to the poor, care for them, we feed them, clothe them, help take care of their wounds, visit them in prison. When the love of Christ is in our hearts, we can build those bridges. We can cross the chasms that separate humanity because the chasms are caused by human sin and brokenness. And there was a great chasm that separated us from God that no man could cross. But God could. He spanned it with a cross. And because God spans the chasms, we have to span the chasms with that same love. Now, Matthew 25, not everybody's favorite, nor is it mine. I always feel a little bit guilty every time I read from Matthew 25, that scene of the final judgment. When the Son of Man comes and they separate the sheep from the goats, what are they judged on? Whether or not they had. What does Jesus say? When he welcomes the sheep in on the right, he says to them, "Come, you who are blessed by the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And they look at him and go like, what? When did we do that? When? He said, when you did it for the least of these, you did it for me. They had not set out on some conscious effort to do these things. They didn't even know they had done them. It flowed naturally out of the love in their lives. They cared for people. They loved people. They spanned the chasms created by human sin because of the love of Christ in their hearts. And the goats, he said the same thing to them. And they replied the same way. What? When did we see you? Well, you didn't do it for them, you didn't do it for me. Nobody made a conscious and determined effort to do these ministries, especially not the people with their blinders on, walking past all of those people. But those who were blessed, really blessed, did all of those things. Not because they thought it was what they were supposed to be doing. They did it because they had the love of Christ in their hearts for all these people. It was real, born of a real relationship. I guess this is that sermon about the relationship again. But Christian ministry, that's what it is. It's walking with Christ, crossing the chasms with Christ, loving the people Christ loves. The unlovable, the rejected, the broken. I'll give you another quiz question here. You'll probably get it. In the movie, The Big Lebowski, the last line spoken by Jeff Bridges' character is, "The dude abides," which is then repeated by Sam Shepard's character, "The dude abides." Now, while the Apostle Paul did not see this movie, the Apostle Paul disagrees. In 1 Corinthians 13, he writes that three things abide, none of which are the dude. What are those three things?
Faith, hope, and love.
Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these?
Love.
With faith, hope, and love, we span the chasms that sin has created in our society. And I know you all do that, but if there is an admonition to you today or a challenge to you today, it's to keep your eyes open. Look at those that you walk past. And when you see someone who's in need or asking for help, you don't have to give them money. You don't have to give them what they're asking for. That may not be what they need. But stop and show them that you at least love and that you care, and share with them the love of Christ. Amen.